You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, or in your bulletin, you'll find it there. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now, how did Christmas become so commercialized? Three names come to mind. First, Washington Irving. Now, he's famous for the legend of Sleepy Hollow, but in 1809, he wrote The Knickerbocker's History of New York. And there he described Sancte Claus, the patron saint of the Dutch, who apparently left gifts in stockings hung on the mantle. Washington Irving. Well, the next name to know is Clement Clark Moore. And his poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas, begins, "'Twas the night before Christmas." And so Moore is the one who gave us Dasher and Dancer and St. Nick with a nose like a cherry, right? Clement Clark Moore. Now, the least known name may in fact be the most important when considering the commercialization of Christmas, and that name is Haddon Sundblom. Yeah, I've never met a Sundblom, but that's his name, Haddon Sundblom. The Coca-Cola company hired him to paint their holiday advertisements. So whenever we hear the name Santa, it is Sundblom's rendition that comes to mind. It's the picture he painted, a chubby frame, a big white beard, and of course, a bright red suit. Now that red, the red of Santa, his Santa, has become the official color of Christmas. Right, but this morning, I'd like to suggest that if red is in fact the color of Christmas, it shouldn't be due to the color of the suit that Santa Claus wore, but rather the color of the blood that Jesus Christ shed. Christmas isn't finally about a baby in a manger, truly God and truly man. No, Christmas is about why that baby came, to die on the cross for sinners like you and like me. Now, this is the second of just a two-part series on the incarnation. Last week, I dove into God in the flesh, but today, I want to address God on the cross. That's the theme of our verse, Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 8 leads me to ask three questions. First, why is Christ's death necessary? Why is Christ's death necessary? Second, why is Christ's death possible? Why is it possible? And third, why is Christ's death powerful? Why is it powerful? Now, what I'm about to say may in fact be old news to you. But maybe, just maybe for some of you, it's new news. Either way, for all of us, I pray this morning it would be good news and prepare our hearts to worship Jesus Christ today. All right, first, why is Christ's death necessary? Now, I want you to imagine that you're new to the Bible. You open it up to Philippians chapter 2, and you read about a man who humbly died on a cross. Now, you know from the context and from whatever you might have absorbed in whatever conversations you've had about Christianity, you know from the context that this death is a good thing, but you struggle to know why, right? You're a bit confused. You ask yourself, well, if God wanted to do good to me, why must someone die? And that's the question that I want to hit head on. Now, we have to begin by acknowledging that life is already dark and bloody. Right, the 20th century was not that long ago, believe it or not, with two world wars, Holocausts in Germany and in Russia, wars in Korea and Vietnam. The 1900s was the bloodiest of centuries. The 21st century started with 9/11. For 20 years, we focused on global terrorism, only to be distracted by a global and deadly pandemic. So you don't need to have a college degree to realize that this world is not what we want it to be. It is not, in fact, what it should be. But the chief problem, the foundational problem, contrary to what we hear on the news or read in the papers each and every day, the foundational problem is not politics, it's people. On the planet, there is one race, the human race, and we are linked by a tremendous capacity for moral evil. Like, even if no one is as bad as he or she could be, everyone is, to varying degrees, selfish and violent. From the Taliban soldier who kills his neighbor in the name of Allah, to the soccer mom who screams at her child for spilling the milk. The world is not what it should be. Now, I'm not saying that jihad and a bad parenting moment are morally equivalent, right? I'm not saying that. My point is that the best explanation for the carnage and violence and tragedy out there in the world, be it Kabul or Marietta, is the sin that resides in every human heart. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He could not have been more clear when Jesus said that all the wicked things that happen in the world, they find their origin, they find their source in the human heart, a fountain of sin and of immorality. Right, the unbelieving Taliban soldier and the unbelieving soccer mom, they may not have the same actions, but they have the same heart. What other world religion but Christianity would say such a thing? Today, most people would say that bad things are those things that happen to you. The Bible takes a different approach and teaches bad things are what come from you, from your own heart. Now, people typically respond to the world in a couple of different ways. You've got a large group of people that do what they can to make the world a better place. They'll volunteer at the hospital. They will raise money to cure cancer. They maybe will even join the Peace Corps, right? They see that the world is in great material need, and they will do what they can to meet that need, to make a difference, however small their difference may be. Right, that's one set of people. Now, the other set of people are going to focus less on the world, and they're going to focus more on themselves. Right, they are going to go to the self-help section of Barnes & Noble, and they're going to look for books to help them lose weight, to help them get along with their coworkers, or to help them manage their anger because they're tired of yelling at their kids for spilling the milk. Now, I want to be clear, it is a great thing to make the world a better place. It is a great thing to work on yourself. But the deeper problem, The foundational problem cannot be solved by 1,000 Peace Corps volunteers, by 1,000 hours on the treadmill, or 1,000 hours in therapy. These fixes are focused on renovation. The Bible is focused on redemption. So long ago, on an airplane, I sat between a Hindu and a Muslim, and we got into a great conversation, and we addressed the question, what is the biggest problem facing the world today? And the Hindu on my right said, I think the biggest problem facing the world today is poverty. And the Muslim on my left said, I think the biggest problem facing the world today is war. And I, in the middle, with no place for my elbows, gently said, I think the biggest problem in the world today is what has always been the world's biggest problem. It's neither poverty nor war. It's more foundational. It's our own sin. The rebellion in every human heart that separates us from God. Look, the homes destroyed in Kentucky can be rebuilt. But the people who died in the path of those tornadoes without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ cannot now be redeemed. It's why Christians take the gospel so very seriously. Our sin problem cannot be solved by doing more or by being better. The answer to sin is sacrifice, and that means death is required. The Bible teaches God is so holy and sin is so heinous that our only hope of forgiveness, of escaping the wrath of a just judge, God, is through the redemption that comes by way of an offering, the shed blood of a sacrifice, the death that Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, where did I come up with this? Well, I didn't come up with this at all. This is the main theme of the entire Bible. We see it all over the place. I'll give you just a few examples. For example, consider the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel are in Egypt, and God's wrath is about to fall on all the firstborn within the boundaries of that nation. But for the Jewish people, God provided a way of escape. He instructed them to kill a lamb and to paint the doorposts of their homes with the blood of that lamb. And when the wrath of the Lord came by, he would pass over the firstborn in all the homes under the blood of the Lamb. God demands the death of a sacrifice. Now consider the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That was a special day, once a year, when the people would gather to remember their need for forgiveness. So on that day, on the Day of Atonement, in this ritual, in this ceremony, the priest would lay his hands on a live goat, and over that live goat, he would verbally confess all the sins of all the people of Israel. I don't know exactly how he did it. I'm sure it took a long time, but you see this symbolic act there. He is speaking onto that goat all the sins of all the people, and then he would send that goat off into the wilderness to die, taking the sin of the people with them, right? That is the scapegoat. Once again, God demands the death of a sacrifice. Now, the entire Old Testament system, it had at its heart the death of a sacrifice. But as we move through the Old Testament, something really strange happens. The prophet Isaiah applies this language of sacrifice not to an animal, but to a person. the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesies about a man on whom God lays our iniquities, our sin. This human sacrifice, Isaiah says, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon his death was the chastisement that brought us peace. To which I say, well, peace with whom? Peace with the world? With ourselves? No, peace with God. God is the one we sinned against, and therefore God is the one with whom we need peace. He's the one we've offended. Let's say that I invite you over to my home, a whole group of you. Maybe not all of you, can't fit all of you, but a whole group of you. Let's say 10 or 12, all right? And I, while you're in my living room, I say, I got to go to the store. I take a short trip to the store. And while I'm gone, you start wrestling in my living room. Unseemly for lots of reasons, right? You rip the cushions on my couch. You knock the books off of my shelf. You break a few of my grandmother's antique little teacups. In the process, you give one another a few bruises as well. But what if I came home only to find you apologizing to one another and no one says a word to me? Well, the fact that you gave one another some bruises matters. I mean, that's important. But it's my house. I'm the one you offended. Right, I'm the one you've wronged the most. You've wronged me. I am not at peace with you, and you are not at peace with me. Well, friends, we live in God's house, right? This world is God's world. It's his earth. We are his creatures. Because of our sin, we have wronged him. We've offended him. We are the offenders who deserve God's wrath. And in order to have peace with him, the Bible says on page after page that an offering must be made. A sacrifice must be given. Now, long after Isaiah prophesied those words in Isaiah 53, another prophet came, John the Baptist. He saw one day Jesus walking toward him, and he cried out in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist did not see a lamb. John the Baptist saw a man. But knowing the Bible, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Lord, John the Baptist knew that that man standing in front of him was not only a man, but a man who is going to die as a sacrifice for the sin of God's people. Now go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. When Paul says that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he's telling us that Jesus willingly became that sacrifice predicted by Isaiah and by John the Baptist. Right. Why is Christ's death necessary? Because the only way we can have peace with God is through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. And everything that I've just said will only matter to you if your sin matters to you. Everything I've said the past few minutes is not going to make a whiff of difference in your life. If when the owner of the house comes in, all you can think about are your own bruises or the bruises you've inflicted upon other people, and you have no consideration for the fact that it is his house that you've destroyed. It's his honor that you've offended, and it's his wrath that you now deserve. If you carve out no time in your life to actually think about the ways you've wronged God, I know that you can fill out time during a confession of sin at church. I mean, over time, beginning of the service, you know what happens, right? Every head bowed, really quiet. Nobody coughs anymore because all the sick people now stay home, right? But we've got that time of confession. But if that time of confession is a time to say, I wonder if Jason's Deli is out of roast beef, and not a time to like do business with the Lord, then what I'm saying are like the adults in Peanuts. Wah, 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 wah. But if you understand yourself to have offended God personally and daily, then you will be cut to the heart practically every hour of the day when you recognize how good the owner of the house is, how seriously he takes your rebellion against him, and how gracious he's been to provide a sacrifice for you. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice you need. Now that takes us to the second question that I want to answer. Second, what made Christ's death possible? What made Christ's death possible? Now last week we saw from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that Jesus is truly God. He never stopped being in the form of God. Right, that form of God language is equality with God language. It's Jesus is God language. And we know that God cannot die. But Jesus added to his divine nature a human nature. Yes, Jesus remained truly God, but he became, in addition to that, truly man. And that's what makes his death possible. That baby, that truly man baby born in Bethlehem, could therefore truly die, right? His death is possible. Now, I'd like to say slightly more than that, though. He had to die, right? Paul is saying in verse 8, not simply that Jesus could die, that his death is possible, that he had the capacity to die because he's fully human. No, Paul is teaching that the humility which led to the incarnation is the same humility that led to the crucifixion. Christ's birth and his death are like two sides of the same coin. Jesus was born to die. And we are tempted to neglect, to downplay, to diminish, or even to outright ignore this truth. But Jesus didn't come to earth. He wasn't found in human form simply to impress us with his power, right? He didn't come to put on a show like an acrobat in a circus. You know, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, we read that Jesus walked on water. Who doesn't want to see that? That was an awesome sight. He walked on water. Right, that's one of those moments where the rays of Jesus' deity burst forth through, right, the dark clouds of his humanity, and it burst forth so brightly that we know from that chapter that the people in the boat actually bowed down and worshiped Jesus on the spot. Okay, but Jesus didn't come to be worshiped. As strange as that may sound, Jesus didn't come to be worshiped. He came to die. Jesus didn't come to earth. He wasn't found in human form simply to be our example. All right, Jesus lived a wonderful life. He lived an exemplary life. Think about that moment toward the end of his life in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, when the soldiers, they came up to him, they laid hands on him, they seized him, and Jesus punched them right in the nose. He did not. Strike that from the recording. No. He did not. Jesus perfectly submitted to authority. Jesus was practicing what he preached in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Again, this is a good and worthy example, but Jesus didn't come to be our example. He didn't come to be our model. He came to die. It's hard to swallow that at the heart of our faith is the death of our hero. You know, did anyone know Jesus better than Peter? Okay, God the Father and God the Spirit. Other than that, did anybody know Jesus better than Peter? Maybe John, but probably not. And Peter was super impressed by Jesus' power, by his example, and so much so, in fact, that when Jesus said in Matthew 16, 21, that he, Jesus, had to suffer and be killed, when Jesus said this, Peter rebuked him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter wants a Jesus who impressed him, not a Jesus bruised and bloodied on a cross. And I would say that nothing has changed. Our temptation is to turn the volume up on the wonderful life that Jesus lived and turn the volume down on his suffering and death. I think on Christmas we are free to celebrate with stockings and trees and presents. I hope so, because I have a tree in my home. A real tree, even. Extra points. But better yet, it is appropriate to marvel at the incarnation, at a God who took on human flesh. But it is sub-Christian. It is un-Christian to celebrate Christmas without reference to the cross of Christ. Look again at verse 8. Being found in human form, right? That's the incarnation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the crucifixion, right next to one another. Jesus was born so that he could die. So his death is the heart of his mission. It's all over the pages of the New Testament. Jesus died that he might do the will of his Father. Right? Jesus died that he might do the will of his Father. In his death on the cross, Jesus, going willingly, was simultaneously obeying his Father all the way to death. John 6:38. Jesus died, in fact, to conquer death, that death which is the result of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Jesus died to ransom or to redeem his people from their sin. Mark 10:45. Jesus died to save sinners from death and judgment. 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus died to give us life. John 6:51. So wherever Paul went, wherever he was, whenever he opened up his mouth, he preached the cross of Christ, right? He preached it on July 4th. He preached it on Christmas Day. He preached it on Easter. He preached it on Veterans Day, every holiday. Right? Paul is preaching the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul loved the incarnation. I would dare say that Paul loved the incarnation, talking about the incarnation, reveling in the truth of the incarnation, at least as, if not more than any of us in this room. But he loved it because it made the death of Jesus possible. Way back in the 300s, a long time ago, there was an Egyptian pastor by the name of Athanasius. Another good name to name your son, Athanasius. And Athanasius helped Christians to understand Jesus is truly God and truly man. And it can be hard to make sense of this. It was hard in the 300s, right? It's hard in our century. With great clarity, Athanasius explained why Jesus took on flesh. He said it was so that Jesus could exchange places with us on the cross, like the Passover lamb, like the scapegoat. Athanasius put it this way: Jesus perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself being immortal, and the Father's Son was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death in order that he might become, in dying, a sufficient exchange for all. I grew up in a non-Christian home, and we did Christmas in many ways really well. I mean, there must have been a toy factory under the tree. Christmas Eve was glorious. We would take a walk. Christmas Eve evening, Christmas Eve is when we would have our big feast, and we would go look for Santa Claus to see if we could see him flying around our neighborhood. And what do you know, every year while we were out, that's when he came to our house. You thought I would have learned to, like, no, Mom, I'm not going anywhere. I know how this goes. We come back, and the already numerous presents under the tree now multiplied. Christmas was a time of decorations. My mom, she just did it right. There was feasting. We enjoyed the company of family and friends. But in all honesty, I knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could not have told you really anything about who Jesus is, about what he had done. I knew even less about my own sin and about my need for the cross. I knew nothing of the good news on what, as a child, I would have said was the greatest day of the year. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus's good news to you? Is it good news to you? At Mount Vernon, we aim to share the gospel naturally and regularly and with a sense of urgency. We want people around us to know the Lord, to not think of Christmas as something manufactured by Macy's, or maybe I should say now, proliferated by Amazon.com. Answer me this question. When was the last time you told someone why Jesus came to earth? Our generation needs men and women and boys and girls like Athanasius, who think clearly, love deeply, and are bold enough to tell others that Jesus, truly God, had to become truly man so that he could suffer on a cross in our place for our salvation. Do you believe this? You may enjoy Jesus. You may enjoy the nativity scenes that he occupies. You may enjoy the values that he espouses. But do you understand why he came? Do you believe he came to die a criminal's death for sinners like you? Christ's death was possible. All right, number three. There's so many questions we could ask, right? So many good questions. I have just one more. Third, the death of Christ was powerful. The death of Christ was powerful. I do not fully understand the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God. I think about it this way. Have you ever had a suitcase with a zipper that doesn't open all the way? I mean, the suitcase works maybe three quarters of the way. You can get the stuff in and out, but that zipper is just stuck. You can't get it open any further. Well, what happened in Mary's womb? What happened on that cross is like a suitcase of mysteries that I can't fully open. Right? He was born truly God and truly man on that cross. Jesus died, taking on himself the sin of everyone who would ever turn and trust him. Like, the God-man exchanged himself for sinners like us, and this is mysterious. It is all very mysterious. I love C.S. Lewis. I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where young Edmund is captured by the White Witch who decrees that he must be put to death. But the good king, the lion Aslan, chooses to take Edmund's place. Aslan is accepted as Athanasius put it, a sufficient exchange. The king is bound and beaten and ultimately slain. The lion paid the price for Edmund's crimes. Edmund is set free. The lion is killed. Well, it's not a perfect illustration, but Lewis is trying to capture, however imperfectly, the sufficient exchange that took place on the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8, Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I double-click on that word there, cross, and you'll realize that they bound Jesus, they beat him, they killed him, but when he died, unlike Aslan, he didn't die for one man. This is the power. King Jesus died for everyone who would ever repent and believe. How could this be? How could one man's death be so very powerful? Well, you might answer, well, he's the God-man, right? Truly man and truly God. And that's true. But what is it about Jesus' deity that makes the death of God the Son incarnate so effective, so powerful? I want to say three things. First, being truly God, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, perfectly obeyed the whole law. Being truly God, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, perfectly obeyed the whole law. Paul stresses the obedience of Christ in verse 8. Jesus obeyed to the end, like not at the very beginning. Like all of us obey at the very beginning. No, Jesus obeyed unto the very end, to the very end of his life. He obeyed perfectly. And when you read the Bible, you realize very quickly it is a long story of people who did not obey. Adam, the godliest of all, failed to obey the simple command to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam disregarded that command, the whole world plunged into darkness and sin, and death now reign. There was the promise in Genesis 3 of a descendant of Adam and Eve, someone to reverse the curse of the fall. Who will he be? Noah? We meet Noah in Genesis, but his life, however noble, is nonetheless marked by his own sin, foolishness, the abuse of alcohol. He clearly fell short of God's glory. We come to Abraham. Abraham was a great man in so many ways. He faithfully did really hard things like going when he didn't know where he was going. Very faithful in that, obeying God in so many ways. But a lot like Adam, Abraham so clearly failed to protect his wife. Failed to put her first. He did what so many husbands fail to do today. Like our ancestor Abraham, like our ancestor Adam. He fell short of God's glory. We know Jacob as the father of the 12. He had a casual relationship with the truth. He fell short of God's glory. We know Aaron as the high priest, but he caved to the fear of man. He fell short of God's glory. We know Moses is the prophet, but he struggled with anger toward man. He fell short of God's glory. I could speak of Saul's insecurity, of David's adultery, of Solomon's foolishness, of Rehoboam's pride. They all fell short of God's glory. The Old Testament, in many ways, is a hall of faith. We read about that in Hebrews, showcasing the portraits of men and women who faithfully obeyed God. But that same corridor, that same hallway, could be labeled the hall of shame. Because there is no one without sin. No, not one. What's the point of all that? It tells us only God can do it. We need God to do it, right? He must take on flesh and obey where we and all of our ancestors have failed. He must do it, Romans 5:19. God must live the life we should have led. The rebellion of Adam could plunge humanity into sin, but it took the righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ, to bring grace and mercy into the universe. Second, being truly God, Jesus paid our costly debt. Being fully God, Jesus paid our costly debt. The debt we owed God for our sin was too big for any of us to pay. Only God could cover that expense. Only God could pay that ransom. We know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, that's the Old Testament sacrificial system, to take away sin. But that's not all. It's not just the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sin, but it's not just any man's blood who can take away our sin. It had to be the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly. Right? The debt that you owe God for your sin is too costly, too big for you or anyone to pay. Just as there are houses that I cannot afford, cars that I cannot buy, vacations I cannot take because of my income, so the price of salvation is out of your reach. I don't care if you're Steve Jobs, it doesn't matter. The price of your salvation is simply out of your reach. It's out of the reach of all of us. Our debt is so big, only God can pay the price. Jesus, being truly God, paid our costly debt. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He writes, interesting that he writes this, being the one who rebuked Jesus for saying he had to suffer. Peter's had a change of mind. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Because he is the God-man, his blood is precious. Because it's precious, it is powerful. Powerful enough to save all who would ever come to him. Third, being truly God, Jesus loved like no one else. Being truly God, Jesus loved like no one else. So I want to tell a Bible story right now. I know I mentioned Solomon's foolishness a moment ago. Let's focus for a moment on Solomon's wisdom. All right, way back in 1 Kings chapter 3, an amazing thing happens. All right, two mothers come to visit Solomon. They happen to be prostitutes who live together in the same house, and they had babies around the same time. And one night, one of the mothers rolled over on her baby, killing him accidentally. She very quickly stole her roommate's baby and claimed that baby as her own. Now, the wronged mother realized what had happened, couldn't prove it, took to court, and eventually the case came before King Solomon. Now, he ordered the baby should be cut into two, each mother given a half. Now, when the mother who had brought the case to court heard this, she replied, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child." And at that point, Solomon knew who to trust. The real mother would rather give the baby up than see the baby die. That's the love of a mom. And that's the love of a dad. and you understand this kind of love. You all understand this kind of love, even if you're not a mom and even if you're not a dad. We all get it. There are people who mean so very much to us that we would do practically anything for them. There's some people you could just take practically out. People we care about so much, who mean so much to us, who are so dear to us, that we can't think of anything we wouldn't do for them. We even say that there's nothing in the world like the love of a mother for her child. And yet there is. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we find a love so much deeper, so much richer, so much better. It's one thing to sacrifice for a child. It's one thing to sacrifice for a friend. It is another thing entirely to sacrifice for an enemy. And that is the heartbeat of the Bible. Right? That's what happened in the manger. It's what happened on the cross. Right? Jesus didn't come for a people who loved him. Jesus came for a people who hated him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. For the only reason we're lovers is because of the love of God shown us in Christ. I'll give you another example, Romans 5, 6 through 8. Paul put it this way. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, that's a little bit like the example of the mother, right? A mother who would do virtually anything for a child. Paul goes a little bit broader and says, hey, you know, most of us, for a good person, we might actually give up our life for them. But notice what Paul says when he goes on. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rebels, while we were still God haters, while we were still enemies, that's when Christ died for us. And so there's no one like God. That's what Philippians 4:8 says, 2:8 says, there's no one like God. No one. No one comes even close. It's not just that Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven to be born in the likeness of men, right? Philippians 2:7. No, Jesus takes it even further. He suffered the indignity, the cruelty, the shame of dying for those who hated him. One moment, Jesus is enjoying perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. Angels are singing the praises of the triune God, right? The next moment, the angels see God, the Son, in a manger in Bethlehem. This is interesting, they say. They're there with the shepherds. I'm not sure those angels knew exactly what was going on, but they're singing, right? Glory to God in the highest, right? And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. But I dare say not even the angels could have expected what happened next when the baby in a manger became a criminal on the tree. And at that point, as Jesus' death is reality, I can only imagine, and I'm speculating here, that a hush fell over the legions of heavenly angels who had been created to praise the name of God when they saw him who is truly man and truly God hanging on that cross for the very men and women who crucified him. The cross is a scandal. And if Jesus came to die, that makes the manger a scandal as well. We speak a great deal about injustice, and there is much injustice in the world today. I'm happy to pray that our leaders would know and fight for justice in this world. But there is nothing less just than the perfect Son of God hanging on the cross for our sins. But we are told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why Christ came. It's why he died. But he didn't stay dead. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. So, again, a little bit of speculation. For 3 days, the angels wore black until Sunday morning when they broke out the choir robes, because God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, red is the color of Christmas. I'm fine with that. But not because a commercial artist painted Santa Claus in a bright red suit. Because Jesus did what no one else could or would ever do. He shed his blood for sinners like you and me. And so now the angels are clearly singing again, and their song today is sweeter than it was before the cross. Because now they have seen a kind of love they never thought possible. A love for the unlovely. A love for the lost. A love for sinners. So what should you do? I would simply point you to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, and exhort you to find your application there, right? Bow your knee at the name of Jesus. Bow your knee. Not because he's judge, though he is, and one day everyone will know it, but because he's love. He's love enough to pay for your debt. He's love enough to take your sin. He's love enough to redeem you from bitterness, from depression, from anxiety, from indifference, from despair. He is love enough to fill your heart with tenderness, with compassion, with joy. Bow your knee. Confess, verse 11. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Not tomorrow. I don't want to be melodramatic. I just want to be honest. Like, who knows when tornadoes are coming? I'm not trying to be sensational. And saying, one of the things that makes turning on the news and seeing what we saw up north like so real is like it happened in Ringgold, Georgia, a few years. Like, I've been here long enough in Georgia. Like, we don't got tornadoes in Oregon. Like, we got a lot of rain and we're waiting for an earthquake. Georgia. Tornadoes. I mean, life is precious. We're not guaranteed like another day. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like, don't wait to do that. Right? Do you have a reason to deny that he's Lord? Do you have a wisdom that I'm not sharing with you that makes sense of the world better than a God who's so loving? He wouldn't just know the word intellectually, but that he would choose to experience a fallen world like ours? Who would make up such a thing? What a God. A God whose greatness is not on display when he's walking on water, which is so awesome, but a God whose greatness is on display when he's hanging on a cross. Who would make up such a thing? Confess he's Lord. Do it today. Admit the one who gave everything to you. It's his house. You have nothing that you did not receive from God. Admit that the one who gave everything for you has the right to demand everything of you. Give him your life today. Believe Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate, God the Son crucified, God the Son exalted. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. Your gospel is an amazing gospel. It is our only hope. We praise you as we have praised you for who Jesus is and for what he's done. Now we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would bow our knee to Jesus Christ, that we would not live another day thinking that we are in charge. We simply are not. That we would confess with our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord for your glory. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.